Please turn in the scriptures to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. And last time we got to the end of verse 13, but perhaps we should read again from verse 11. So Romans chapter 10 and verse 11. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how are they to call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have. For their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Let me remind you this morning, that is our gospel. That is our good news in all of its beautiful simplicity. It demands from you no preconditions. It burdens you with no additional demands. It does not come with reams and reams of application forms for you to fill out and red tape for you to navigate yourself around. No, becoming a citizen of the kingdom of God is, in a sense, much easier than becoming the citizen of any other country on this planet, because without qualification, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. If you have not done that before, you do not need to wait to the end of this sermon to do that. You can do that right now. Well, that's all well and good, but of course the reality is that many people, and I include in that both Jews and Greeks, though remember Paul is particularly concerned in this passage with Jews, many people have not called on the name of the Lord. You see, for all the gospel seems free and easy, the reality is that for many people, that short and simple sentence, Lord, save me, has never been spoken. It's never left their lips at one moment in this life of theirs. And so we ask ourselves the question, what do we do with such people? How do we explain such people? In brief, what do we make of those people out there who are not calling upon the name of the Lord? It is so simple. It is so easy. It is so straightforward. It is so beautiful in its goodness, this gospel of ours. What do we do with those people who are not calling on the name of the Lord? That's the question that I'm considering this morning. And in response to that question, I have 2 points. The first of my points is a little bit shorter than the second of my points. I'll just let you know in case you feel shortchanged at the end of the first. And the first point is this. The gospel chain. The gospel chain. What do I mean by that? Well, at the beginning of this passage, verse 14, Paul presents us with what I'm now going to call a gospel chain. And I'm just pointing out really that chain of questions which Paul gives us in verse 14 and 15. So yes, the context is everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, but Paul now asks in verse 14, how then are they to call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? So this is our gospel chain. And it's very simply a chain of conditions that in the majority of cases must be met before someone first calls upon the name of the Lord. You can't call on the name of the Lord if you don't believe the message. You can't believe the message if you don't hear the message. You can't hear the message if the message has not been preached to you. Preachers won't preach it to you if they're not first sent to preach it to you. So when we encounter non-Christians in this world, Jews or Gentiles, it's either because that gospel chain has not yet grown to its full length, or perhaps it's because one of the links in that gospel chain has become tragically broken. But either way, it's because we have an incomplete gospel chain. Now, part of me is a little bit wary of taking these verses out of their context. And as we're going to see here, Paul here seems to be most interested in how we understand Israel in the context of this gospel chain. Why have they not called on the name of the Lord? Why have Israel not cried out to God for salvation yet? And we're going to come back to that question in a few moments. But at the same time, you notice there that back in verse 12, Paul has mentioned both Jews and Greeks, both Jews and Gentiles. And even if Israel is the focus of these verses, I would put it to us that surely Paul's gospel chain still has things to teach us in its own right. There are still things that we should learn when we read verses 14 and 15, even with Israel put aside for a few moments. And that's just a roundabout way of saying that before we discuss the question of Israel, let's at least confront verses 14 and 15 like men and accept the fact that Paul's words do impress upon us real responsibilities. Real responsibilities are here impressed upon the Church of Jesus Christ. Namely, our responsibility to make sure that our neighbours and our friends and our family members have the opportunity to call on the name of the Lord by meeting these conditions. And Winlayton Evangelical Church, I'll have us know, is the Church of Jesus Christ. And as the Church of Jesus Christ, verses 14 and 15 tell us that we have a responsibility to preach this gospel of ours to both Jews and Gentiles. Now, before we go any further with this, I think it is worth just mentioning a couple of little things, a couple of qualifications perhaps, before we progress. So, firstly, just to be clear here, I'm not saying that this gospel chain, as I'm calling it, dictates the way in which God must save people. At university, I met a girl from Japan. I might have mentioned this before in a sermon. And she'd been reading a famous book called Why I Am Not a Christian by the atheist Bertrand Russell. And the problem was that this book, well, it referenced the Bible quite a lot. It often sort of referred to verses of the Bible so that it could disprove those verses of the Bible. And so she got partway through reading this book, and she decided that she really ought to read the Bible first before she carried on with Bertrand Russell. Well, she read the Bible and she was converted. Praise the Lord for Bertrand Russell. And so my only point is then that in the case of that Japanese girl, the role of the preacher was bypassed, at least at the initial point of her conversion. She presumably after that placed herself in a healthy church and under the preaching of the word, and the gospel was clarified to her and preached to her again. But nevertheless, at the point of conversion, the preaching of the word didn't occur. So I'm not complaining about that, and God is quite entitled to bypass us preachers if he chooses to do that. And I'm sure many of you know examples where that has happened. Someone's been reading a gospel tract, perhaps. I mean, in a sense, you could say that is the preaching of the word written down. But nevertheless, there are occasions where that does happen. But at the same time, Paul is saying here, isn't he, that normally, if the gospel is to make sort of fresh inroads into this world of unbelievers, God uses preaching. And that brings me to the other thing that I want to say here, which is that this gospel chain does focus on the preaching of the gospel rather than just one-to-one witnessing. So before I'm going any further here, I'm just saying that I'm not trying to wriggle out of any responsibilities here as I read these verses. How are they to hear without someone preaching? So in other words, if we as a church and if I as a preacher want to be faithful to this gospel chain, we need to think about how the preached word of God can be brought to this town of Winlayton. It's something to think about, isn't it? Something we need to all think seriously about, especially as we seek to push forwards as a church and do more and more. If we do move to having two services on a Sunday, perhaps we could begin by using those evening services to preach the essence of the gospel. Perhaps we could reach out to local people and invite them in and tell them that if they do come to those services, they will hear a message of the simplicity of the gospel which will change their lives. That is something we can think about, and that is a challenge, I think, which we cannot help but receive and feel the impact of as we read verses 14 and 15. So Paul's focus here is on the preached word of God. But having said all that, surely it remains the case that these verses, they still challenge us all personally, don't they? If we go about this world and we bemoan the ignorance of the gospel around us, and it perplexes us that so many people in this world don't know the first thing about Jesus and that they have never heard the gospel, well, before we just complain about that, we should see here that there is something we can do about that. We can pluck up the courage to put our gospel into a form of understandable words and sentences, open our mouths and speak it. And that is a responsibility which lies particularly with the preacher, but I think it lies with all of us. We can all do that from time to time, can't we? We can at least make sure that people have heard. A few months ago, we were looking at the Great Commission. And I think I said on that occasion that that commission, I think it does embrace all of us who belong to the church. We're all part, we all play our part in that disciple-making and baptizing of the nations. And I think, you know, we look at verses 14 and 15 here, and we can even say that Paul's first condition in this chain has been met. I'm talking about how can they preach unless they are sent? Well, I would say they have been sent. That condition has been met because Jesus has sent his church out in this world to make disciples of all the nations. It's our responsibility, both individually and as a church, to heed that command and put it into practice. And so I'm not asking you all to become extroverts. I know there are some people who do seem to present this challenge in that kind of way. They assume that everybody is just comfortable sort of talking all of the time and chatting to the person who's sitting next to them on the bus or handing out tracts after every conversation. That's not what I'm telling you have to do. I'm not condemning that. If that is what you do and if you can do that, then by all means continue doing that. But at the very least, I am saying that if we are, as a church here, ambassadors of Jesus Christ, and we are, and if this gospel really is to us the most important news in the whole world, and it is, then at the very least we need to pray for the courage. We need to pray for the courage to act and speak as if we were ambassadors of Jesus Christ and as if this gospel really was to us the most important thing in the world. It's not easy, and I could sort of twist this in ways to sort of manipulate you into doing this, and I think that would be very unfair, but at least we need to appreciate this basic point. We need to approach these verses like men, as I said a moment ago. We need to take them seriously. We need to realize that if we want people around us to call on the name of the Lord, then we need to first meet these conditions. We need to take our commission seriously. We need to live and speak as those who are heralds of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to invite people in, and we need to preach the gospel to them. And so let us be like that at Winlayton. When this world around us is lost in a state of ignorance and confusion and hopelessness, let us be the ones who open our mouths and speak. And let us play our part in this gospel chain by delivering to our friends the greatest news that the world can ever hear. So that's my first point. It's a challenge to all of us. It's a challenge particularly to me. Let's play our part in this gospel chain. So that's my first point, the gospel chain. As I said, it's a little shorter than what I'm going to come on to say. But nevertheless, it is important and we need to take it seriously. So secondly, my second point this morning, the broken chain. The broken chain. And really at this point, what I'm doing is I'm saying, so after all that I've just said there, there's an issue we need to return to. And the issue is this: when we encounter people who do not call on the name of the Lord, what do we say? Well, we say that we're dealing with an incomplete chain. Yes, Christ has sent his preachers into the world, but perhaps those preachers haven't arrived on the scene yet. Perhaps these people have never been preached to yet. Perhaps they've never heard the gospel yet. In some way, this chain has become broken. And what I'm doing here is I'm taking us back to the context here, and I'm asking the question, well, what do we say then about Israel? As I said, Israel is the focus of this passage. Why are Israel, by and large, not saved? Why are Israel not calling on the name of the Lord? Could it be because they have not heard? Could it be because someone has not taken the gospel and preached to them? And I'm talking in particular about Paul's day here in the first century AD. Well, Paul answers that question very clearly in verse 18. And what does he say? He says, "But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed, they have. For their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world." Israel have heard the gospel. That's, I think, the real reason that we have this chain of conditions here in verses 14 and 15 is because Paul's point is, well, where did Israel fit into all of this? What chain has been broken in their case? And he's asking the question, have they not heard? And they have heard. Indeed they have, he says in verse 18. And then he goes on in that verse to quote from the Old Testament. Some point in my life I would like to do a proper study on how exactly Paul does quote from the Old Testament, because he often quotes from places where you don't expect him to quote from. And he does that here in this verse as well. He quotes from Psalm 19, which we read earlier, and verse 4. And Psalm 19 and verse 4 is not the place that you'd expect him to quote from here, because Psalm 19 is not about, or at least that first part of Psalm 19, is not about the word of God being preached. It's not about the gospel being preached, at first sight at least. No, Psalm 19 is about the witness of God in the natural world. It's about, remember, the heavens declaring the glory of God and the sky proclaiming his handiwork, and the daytime pouring forth speech, and the nighttime pouring out knowledge. It's about the creation loudly and clearly witnessing to the Creator. And that's the verse that Paul quotes from. Now, why is he doing that? Why does he pick, of all the verses in the Old Testament, this verse from Psalm 19? Well, I think Paul is using a picture. And it's quite simple, really, when you understand it. I think he's saying this. Look, have Israel heard the gospel? Yes, assuredly, as they have heard the word of God in creation, as assuredly as the skies have proclaimed to them the glory of God, And the nighttime has poured out knowledge, and the daytime has poured out his word. As assuredly as that is the case, the gospel has been heard by Israel. They have heard the word of God in the gospel. It has been preached to them, and they have heard it. Last time we were looking at all of the ways in which it's so tragic that Israel has rejected the gospel. All of the things which make them so inexcusable in the face of the gospel. And one of the things we said there is that Israel is inexcusable because Christ has made himself so near to Israel. Christ has brought himself near. And we're encountering that point again here in a sense. The very Lord that Israel claimed to worship had actually become an Israelite before their eyes. He had stared his fellow Israelites right in their faces. He had preached divine truth right into their ears. He had performed signs and wonders, authenticating his ministry right in their midst. And he had exuded the highest moral beauty of the transcendent God right in their presence. And then he had died according to the scriptures. And he had risen on the third day according to the scriptures. And he had left that tomb. And he'd left it as neat and tidy as he could, with the grave clothes all carefully folded up. Just to make the point absolutely clear, nobody could deny it, that tomb is absolutely empty. And then he ascended. After he appeared to 500 men. And even after he had ascended, what did he do? Well, he sent out his church into the world. He sent out his disciples. He sent out his ambassadors. And they preached and preached and preached to their fellow Jews. They expounded the scriptures before them. They showed them how Jesus was the Messiah according to their own scriptures. They had healed the sick just like Jesus had done. They cast out demons. They patiently and powerfully explained to their fellow men and women the reality of the gospel at the cost of their own lives. And Paul is saying, in response to all of that, Israel could not say that they had not heard. Israel had absolutely heard, all right. They were completely without excuse. So what was the problem? Why weren't Israel calling on the name of the Lord? If they had heard, why weren't they calling on the name of the Lord? Where was the break in this chain? How had this gospel chain become broken in their case? Well, Paul gives us our answer there in verse 16. And he sort of jumps in to give us his answer before he's even started talking about the fact that Israel have heard. He says in verse 16, "But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, 'Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us?'" And that's the key word, isn't it? Believed. How are they to call on him in whom they have not believed? They have not believed the gospel. It's not that Israel haven't heard the gospel, it's that they haven't believed the gospel. In the case of Israel, the fault lay not with the preachers, it lay with the listeners. Now, in our case, in the case of this modern world, we look around and we see a great deal of ignorance out there, and maybe often it is the fault of the preachers. Maybe it often is the fault that the church isn't witnessing, that the people haven't heard. Not in the case of Israel. They had heard, but they hadn't believed. Now, as I've often said, I'm not preaching this morning to Jews. That is to say, I don't know of any Israelites who are sitting in this room this morning. And that makes it a little bit difficult, I appreciate, when we sort of explore a text like this, because I want the application to hit us hard, but trying to work out how Paul's application hits us Gentiles when we're dealing with Jews is a little bit tricky. But at the same time, I do think there are things that we can say here. And I think it's the fact that there are many people in this, not this church, but in the church or in the congregations, the visible congregations up and down this land and across this world, there are people in those churches, so to speak, who have gone their entire lives hearing the word of God preached every week and hearing the gospel spoken by their fellow neighbours and having the Bible read to them frequently, and yet people who still go to the grave never having called on the name of the Lord. And I would at least say that in the case of those people, we're dealing with a category which is actually very similar to the first century Israelites. We're dealing with people who cannot say that they have not heard, and yet, all the same, they refuse to believe. And I'm not going to say that there are such people in this room this morning. It is my confidence that everybody in this room this morning has thrown themselves down in worship at the feet of Jesus Christ. But it is possible that that might not be the case for everyone in this room, and it is at least possible that such people might one day listen to this, people who have heard but have not believed. And so with that in mind then, I do want to bring this sermon sort of to a close. I have three additional points, but I want to do that by appealing to you, by appealing to anyone who's listening to this sermon and warning you that you must believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I have three things to say in that respect. Firstly, to refuse the gospel is to refuse the obvious. It is to refuse the obvious. And here I can only really repeat Paul's point in verse 18. I can only really repeat what I've just been saying. The Lord has left you without excuse. He has made himself plain to you. The God of the universe has stormed this world in the person and the works of Jesus Christ, and he has sent his shockwaves throughout history. And maybe, as we were saying, there are some people in this world who remain in ignorance, but that is not you. There is nobody in this room, there's no adult in this room, who can say that they have not felt the shockwaves of Jesus Christ. You have heard these truths explained to you week after week after week, haven't you? How does Paul put it here in verse 18? As we said, he quotes from Psalm 19. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Speaking about the voice of the creation going out. And he's saying to his Jewish friends, and we could say these same words to anyone here who still is not believing the gospel. He's saying, look, in the same way that you can never say, oh, I've never seen the sun before, in the same way that you cannot deny that you have seen the sun and felt its warmth on your cheeks, in the same way that you can't say, oh, I never heard about the night, I never heard about the day, in the same way that you can't wriggle out of the testimony that the very ground beneath you is speaking, and the air that you breathe is speaking, and the light which pours in through your windows is speaking every morning, in the same way as you cannot deny any of that, neither can you say, I have never heard the gospel. You have heard the gospel. And so I would say to all of you then, you cannot wriggle away from the testimony of this. The facts are all there. You just need to respond to them. You need to take them seriously. You need to heed the call. You need to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. He is not ever going to make it clearer for you. It is all there for you to respond to. Now, if you haven't done that, do that. So to refuse the gospel is to refuse the obvious. Secondly, it is to refuse the obligatory. It is to refuse the obligatory. Look at verse 16 again. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? This is something that we've seen a few times in Romans already. And it's this, that When someone is presented with the gospel, they are presented, we could say, with two things in the same moment. On the one hand, they are presented with a precious gift which they just have to receive. On the other hand, they are presented with a command which they must obey. And we've seen that throughout this book of Romans. Romans chapter 1, verse 5, we read about the obedience of faith. Sounds like a bit of a contradiction in terms. Faith is just that believing, it's just that receiving. Obedience is that active submission. And yet Paul is putting the two things together, the obedience of faith. Romans 6, verse 17, Christians are described as those who have become obedient from the heart. Romans 15, 18 speaks about the Gentiles being brought to obedience. Again, in Romans 16, verse 26, we read about the obedience of faith. And here in chapter 10, we read that not all have obeyed the gospel. It is your duty to obey the gospel. I preach this gospel to you not simply as a gift. I preach it as a command. Obey it. Obey it. Obey it now. Submit yourself down to it now. Bow the knee to Jesus Christ now. That is your duty. That is your command in the gospel. My mam became a Christian in response to an altar call at an evangelistic mission. And as happens in these occasions, the man speaking from the front invited anyone who wanted to receive the gospel to come to the front. And my mam, who didn't really know the first thing about Christian things, and up until that point in the sermon apparently wasn't all that interested in what he'd been saying, stood up and came to the front and gave her life to Christ. I can't imagine myself ever doing that. I can't imagine myself ever making that gospel call, that altar call kind of scenario. In many ways, I don't really like it. I disagree with it in many ways. I don't think it's appropriate. Charles Spurgeon has a lovely quote where he says, "For the most part, a wounded conscience, like a wounded stag, delights to be alone that it may bleed in secret." He's saying, when he preaches the gospel, he doesn't try to get people to come up to the front to make a decision there and then. He allows them to go home and to feel their sins and to feel their need and turn to Christ in that context. And I'm all with Spurgeon on that. But at the same time, I do think there comes a point where a person needs to realise that they don't have the freedom to hesitate anymore. Where we can't just say to people, look, go home, think about these things, pray about these things, consider them carefully, weigh them up, and then make up your own mind. There are times when we should say that. But there are times when, no, people need to realise the gospel isn't just this gift one is free to accept or to reject. It is a command that they must obey. And for anyone who has spent their lives in an evangelical church and has not responded to this gospel, I would say this, that in the presence of Jesus Christ, the time for hesitation has ended. It is your duty to bow the knee, to accept his lordship, to accept his kingship, and to entrust your eternal welfare to that man. When you refuse to do that, you're not simply making your own free choice. You are disobeying the God of the universe. You are not obeying the gospel. You are bound to do that. Do that. You're like Lot in that city of Sodom. Fire and brimstone are about to fall upon you, and the messenger of the Lord is shouting into your ear, "Do not hesitate. Get out of this city. Flee to the mountains." That is an order. You are not free to disobey it. You have heard it. Now obey it. So to refuse the gospel is to refuse the obvious. And to refuse the gospel is to refuse the obligatory. Thirdly and finally, to refuse the gospel is to refuse the beautiful. It is to refuse the beautiful. In verse 15, Paul quotes from Isaiah chapter 52. And verse 7, he quotes it slightly differently, but he puts it in these words: "How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news." And then in the next verse, in verse 16, he quotes from Isaiah 53. And verse 1, again he puts it slightly differently, but he says, "Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us?" So I just want to dwell on these quotations just in these final few moments, and I want to sort of flesh out the context in Isaiah's prophecies there, because I think it is important to what I want to say here. So in Isaiah chapter 52, Jerusalem is depicted as a place of wailing and languishing and suffering. These people are suffering after the oppression of their enemies. Their land has been reduced to a waste. And in the midst of that oppression and darkness and loneliness and crying out, in the midst of all that, in Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 7, something happens. And the watchman standing at the city gate sees something. He sees a messenger on the horizon, and he sees his running towards the city. And this messenger has good news. He has gospel. And what Isaiah does is he sort of breaks into this poem. We could describe it as a prophetic poem, as some people have. And we read these words in Isaiah chapter 52 from verse 7. "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news," gospel, "who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. The voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice. Together they sing for joy, for eye to eye they see the return of the Lord to Zion. Break forth in singing, you waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem." So you see what this prophecy is saying. Isaiah is speaking into this pitiful, gloomy, derelict Jerusalem. And he's saying, "Look, Jerusalem, good news is coming your way. And the news is this: your God reigns. Your true king, God himself, is on his way to the city. His messenger has come to bring you this good news, and with him he will bring comfort and redemption like you've never had it before." And so it's no surprise to us to find that those words of Isaiah 52, they are taken by men like Paul in this passage and people like Mark in Mark chapter 1. They take this prophecy and they say, "Look, here it is. Here is the gospel." What a beautiful picture of the gospel we have in Isaiah. We all were once derelict. We were all in that wasteland. We were all, Jews and Gentiles, languishing in sin and shame. All of us under the oppression of God's judgment. All of us miserable. All of us doomed. All of us at our wits' end. And then what happened? Well, just as we thought it was all over, we saw something on the horizon. A small cloud of dust being kicked up on that mountain path. And it gets closer and closer and closer. And a delight bursts in your heart. And finally, the man arrives in the gateway. And there's a beaming smile on his face. And you can see he has joyful news for you. And sure enough, he has the most beautiful message in the whole world. News of salvation, news of redemption, news of restoration. And he says, "Look, your misery, your doom, your judgment, your sin, your certain death, your tears, they need not be any more. The king has arrived. He is coming to save you," he says. And so as I close then, let me just ask you, how do you respond to that message? How do you respond to that man? And the tragedy is, Paul tells us, that many people in this world and many Jews in his own day had given that man a fleeting glance, pushed him away, closed the city doors, and sent him back into the hills, and scorned his message of good news. And let me say to you this morning, if that is you, if you have sent that man away and scorned his good news, that is crazy. That is madness. You are not in your right mind. Don't be silly. Open that door. Listen to the messenger. Receive his good news. Believe it. And as you do so, look down at those feet of his, covered in dust and blisters and bruises, feet which have traversed the broken mountains of Jerusalem and Israel and the hot sand just to get to you, just so you can hear his wonderful news. You look down at those feet and surely, surely you cannot help but say, how beautiful are the feet of him who preaches the good news. Or if you like, how timely, we could translate it, are those feet. And I trust that is the attitude you have this morning. We all need to wake up, don't we, from time to time, and receive afresh the goodness of our gospel and realise that it really is good. But if you haven't before, and if you're casting that man out, and if you're closing the doors on his face, and if you're refusing to believe his good news, I tell you, don't be silly. Receive him. Welcome him. Believe the gospel. The king is coming. He's bringing salvation in his wings. It's all there for you to respond to. It's obvious. It's obligatory. It's beautiful. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.